More than a month ago, I guess it was at the feast, I began to read a book called The Crucified God. And I don't know why, but I read something in the book that made me get interested in the disciples. And so I dug around, and I've been digging around in the Bible, reading about the disciples for about a month. And, you know, sometimes the Bible contains gems of instruction and knowledge that we tend to overlook. And there's a vast bulk of information that lives somewhere just below the page, if you know what I mean. We read the information, we read the words, but we sometimes don't get the fine points. But when we take the time to do this, a great deal of insight and a vast number of lessons can be learned. And additionally, it's just satisfying to delve into the Word of God and to gain some additional understanding. And it's like, you know, panning for gold in a cold stream, you know, every now and then you bring up a nugget. So today I plan to talk about the disciples. I want to talk about a lot of the interesting trivia about these men, and additionally there are some deep lessons that touch on our own calling and our Christian lives. So I hope to be able to interest you with the trivia and inspire you with the lessons. So let me ask you a trick question first of all. And I'm admitting it's a trick question. Can anyone name all of Jesus' disciples? Does the Bible have a list of all of Jesus' disciples anywhere? Is there a list of all the names? No, okay, you're too smart. All right, I'm working with new hardware, new software here, so let's, if this doesn't do what we expect it to do, let's all be patient. These are a list of the disciples who became the apostles. So there are some interesting things here. The lists appear in several books, in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John mentions a couple, but not all, and then they're all mentioned in the book of Acts. So I want to call your attention to this line right here, if I can figure out how to do this. There we go. This line right here, do you see that? Bartholomew. Matthew talks about Bartholomew. Okay, good. Luke talks about Bartholomew. Mark talks about Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is also mentioned in the book of Acts. However, John doesn't mention anybody named Bartholomew, which you might say, well, that's fine. John doesn't mention the names of all the disciples. He mentions Simon Peter, he mentions James and John, he mentions Thomas, who was also called Didymus, it means the twin. Apparently he had a twin, doesn't necessarily mean he had a twin brother, I guess he could have had a twin sister. And in John 21 occurs when the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee after the crucifixion and Christ appears to them. They're out fishing, and they fish all night, don't catch anything, and then they see Christ on the shore. So these are the people that were there with Simon Peter fishing all night. Now, so we've got this guy Nathanael, who's mentioned twice in the book of John. He's mentioned early in the book of John, but John 21. Indicates that Nathanael is a disciple. So John, in his 21st chapter, says that these guys were with Jesus, and he identifies these guys as disciples. So we might infer that Nathanael was one of the 12. But of course, he's not named in any of the other. He's not named in any of the other Gospels. So this is one way to look at the list of the apostles or the disciples. And here's another view that you might find interesting. This is just a list in a different format of the 12. And of course, we know that Judas disqualified himself and betrayed Christ, and he was replaced by a guy named Matthias. All right, so let's read this scripture in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now, in all the Gospels, wherever you have a list, you have Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. But in John, you have Philip and Nathanael. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Okay, you can see that, all right. I, on the other hand, am having difficulty, so I'm going to have to resize my window if you'll be patient with me. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now, that was perhaps a comment about the national character of Israel. Israel didn't, the beginnings of the nation of Israel going back to the patriarchs, they didn't have a real good start, did they? First of all, you had Jacob, who at the behest of his mother deceived his father by putting on Esau's clothing and covering his arms with goat skins. That was a deceit that he used to defraud Esau of his birthright. Well, there was a payback for that because later Jacob's sons perpetrated a deceit upon him, telling him that his favorite son, Joseph, was dead. And the proof of Joseph's death was clothing, Joseph's clothing, which was stained with goat's blood. So we have clothing and goats, clothing and goats. Later, Jacob, working for Laban, his father-in-law, is deceived by Laban when he presents Leah, the older sister, instead of the sister that he thought he was marrying, Rachel. Leah is wearing the clothing of a bride. And so Jacob mistakenly takes Leah to be his wife rather than Rachel. Jacob then works some kind of genetic engineering program to favor the kind of offspring in the goats that they had agreed would be his. So Jacob kind of deceives Laban and deceives him, defrauds him of perhaps the increase of his flocks and herds. Later, Judah has promised Tamar to give his youngest son to Tamar in marriage. And Tamar deceives Judah by donning the apparel of a harlot. And in return for her services, she gets a pledge of a goat. So this deceit just cascades through the family of Jacob, and it kind of taints the family. But Jesus says, "Look, here's an Israelite, and him whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." So this is a kind of an indication that Nathanael was going to be a member of Jesus' entourage. And I believe it's further evidence that Nathanael was one of the 12. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, this is an interesting scripture because Jesus Christ said he had seen Nathanael under the fig tree. Well, he didn't literally see Nathanael under a fig tree. This is a metaphor. It's like to be under the fig tree is something similar to being over the hill or to being on the wagon. Under the fig tree is a metaphor that refers to Bible study and meditation. Nathanael had been studying, or he had been meditating, apparently upon the dream of Jacob, where Jacob in a dream saw a ladder going up into heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending, because there seems to be that reference there in what Christ said. Jesus tells him that he will see angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Now, Nathanael recognized immediately that Jesus was the Son of God. Nathanael was a man of integrity in contrast to his ancestors. So Nathanael, in John 21, we learn that he was from Cana, which is only a few miles from Nazareth. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So these two cities, Cana and Nazareth, Nazareth is about 10 or 12 miles south of Cana, both in Galilee, both to the west of the Sea of Galilee. So apparently Nazareth had a bad reputation. And Nathanael wonders how Nazareth could have produced anything good. So this next slide is just a picture of someone's attempt to put down in graphic form the dream that Jacob had, angels ascending and descending on a stairway that went up to heaven. And it made me wonder if they had wings, why did they need a stairway, right? Nevertheless, there they are. So I wanted to show you about the environs of Jerusalem. All right, let me get my pointer back. This is Cana here, and just down here, 10 miles away, this is Nazareth. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, and this is Capernaum here. This is where Jesus lived. It must have been a very beautiful spot. I'll show you a picture of the Sea of Galilee in a second, but it was a very beautiful area. It's beautiful today, at least from the picture that I've seen, and I presume that it was a well-watered, lush, verdant green place in the time of Christ. So in John 21, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. Again, this is after the crucifixion. He showed himself Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. So Nathanael is only mentioned in John 1 and John 21, and in John 21 he's identified as a disciple. All the other men in this verse are disciples. They are of the 12. So we might infer that Nathanael also is one of the 12. Now, the other scriptures in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, they all refer to somebody named Bartholomew. Well, Bartholomew is not a name. For instance, we have Barabbas, the guy who was released instead of Jesus Christ. He was the son of Abbas. We have Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, the blind man that Jesus Christ healed near Jericho. And of course, we know Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. So Bartholomew is simply the son of Ptolemaeus. It's not a name. It's a patronymic term. So this guy, Bartholomew, had another name, but all the gospel writers referred to him as Bartholomew. And I think that John referred to him by name as Nathanael. I think Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same guy. Again, you can't say that definitively. It's just an interesting point. I think Bartholomew is Nathanael. Now, let's talk a little bit about the calling of the disciples. So first we go to John 1 and verse 40. It says, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. You write these scriptures down, you can go back and read them in context and be convinced and understand, and really should do that because there's a lot of information here in the four Gospels and it all dovetails together. Additionally, I'm going to ask that this PowerPoint and also a couple spreadsheets that have more information be posted along with the sermon on the website, so you'll be able to do that. But all these, I had to examine harmonies and read all the examples. So in order to understand this properly, you need to perhaps go back and read some of it in context. So one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, they must have known the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah was near because they had the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy, you could start a countdown, and 70 weeks from a certain event, a well-known event in the Old Testament, the command by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, the wall around Jerusalem, 70 weeks from that, in, wherein each the day for a year principle applies, and it's actually 490 years. But in the 69th week, the Messiah was going to come. And they must have been sensitive to the fact that the Messiah could have been among them. And Andrew came to Peter and he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked on him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or Simon bar Jonah. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Andrew, a former disciple of John the Baptist, introduced his brother Peter to Jesus. So that was part of the calling of Peter. Now we have Philip and perhaps Nathanael, and it says the following day, the day after, this is the day after the event we just read about, the day after Jesus met Peter, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." So that was the calling of Philip. Now, Jesus knew these men before he called them. It wasn't as if he just walked up to some stranger and smacked him on the forehead and said, "Follow me." He already had a relationship with these men, and they must have known that he was going to begin a ministry, and they must have known that he would come to them someday and say, "Now's the time. We're going to begin our mission. I'll come to you someday and say, 'Follow me,' and then you've got to drop everything and follow me." And that's what happened. That's the way it went. So, Matthew 4, verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So this is about the same time. Now I got a picture of the Sea of Galilee. This is a 21st century picture of the Sea of Galilee. I scoured the internet. I was unable to find any first century photos of the Sea of Galilee for you. Sorry. But you can see it's a beautiful area. I think because it's so narrow, I think this picture is taken from the heights down around the south end of the sea. It seems to, we notice on the map, it's kind of wide at the north side and narrower at the southern end. So I think this is a picture of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. So, to kind of round out the story, Luke 5, verse 1. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him," that is Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered him and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great multitude of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them." That would be James and John. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink, When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Peter's brother had said, "We have found the Christ, we found the Messiah." Peter may have been skeptical. Jesus took him out into the middle of the lake, told him to let down his net. They caught an incredible number of fish. Now, this lake, it's a freshwater lake. It's not connected to any huge rivers. It drains out the south end toward the Dead Sea. In the first century, how many fish could there have been in this lake? The lake was surrounded by poor people. It was surrounded by a lot of fishermen. They were fishing with nets. I don't think that going out into the Sea of Galilee was and fishing was any way to make a terrific amount of money. I don't think it could have been greatly populated with fish. I bet you that it was nearly fished out at all times. And yet, Peter was the recipient of a tremendous miracle where he caught so many fish at one time, it nearly sank his boat. And I think that was remarkable. And that caused Peter to realize that, yes, indeed, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. Mark's account, now the interesting thing is that was Luke's account of the matter. Mark's account has a lot less detail, and I've heard that Mark was kind of Peter's secretary, and Mark wrote down what Peter told him to write. Mark's account doesn't have as much detail. In Mark 1 and verse 16, it says, "As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes." So that was the calling of Peter, and perhaps it took a great miracle in order to convince Peter that, yes, this is the Messiah, and yes, I must follow him. James and John, here's the calling of James and John in Matthew 4, verse 21. "Going on from them," that is Peter and Andrew, "he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him." And in Mark 1:19 it says, "When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." So James and John were also fishermen. Whenever you see the term the sons of Zebedee, that means James and John. They were partners with Peter and Andrew. Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder. Why might he call them the sons of thunder? We'll see. Now, Peter, James, and John seem to be special disciples because Peter and James and John were present for several very special events. They were present at the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus. Peter, James, and John were the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration. Remember when they had a vision and they saw Jesus Christ glorified and they saw with him Moses and Elijah? Well, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they were around at some very important times when the other disciples were not. It was Peter and James and John who came to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was having that very, very difficult period. So another interesting thing, of course, we know about the Olivet Prophecy. We always think of Matthew 24, and we think of Christ talking about what happens at the end time, and we think of him talking to all the disciples. And I have completely overlooked this scripture, Mark 13, verse 3. It says, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, so it's the four brothers, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of those things be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, said, began to say, take heed that no man deceives you. And then he gives the Olivet prophecy, talking about the terrible things that are going to happen at the time of the end. And we think about him giving this information to all the disciples at once. But we see here from Mark 13, verse 3, that it was only the two sets of brothers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to Jesus privately and wanted this information. So Peter, James, and John seemed to have some special, they were kind of in the special inner circle of the 12, and they were privy to information, and they had privileged experiences that were not afforded to the other disciples. Now, Matthew, the man who wrote the book of Matthew, he had been a tax collector. Tax collectors were hated. So you'll see that there's kind of a couple of opposites in the group of the disciples. Mark 2, verse 14, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, also called Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So everybody hated the tax collectors. They had a real bad reputation. So Christ is building a team of disciples. He had fishermen, four of them at least, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were hardworking. They were tenacious. You know, Peter could fish all night and catch nothing and still be ready to go out and cast his net one more time. He had a tax collector named Matthew. He had a political activist, Simon the Zealot. I wonder if Simon the Zealot and Matthew got along at first, because this would have been a guy who wanted to bring down the walls, right? He would have been a revolutionary. He would have hated tax collectors, probably more than anyone else hated them. James and his brother John were boisterous and ambitious. In sermons and Bible studies throughout the years, I've heard how John was the fuzzy-wuzzy disciple of love, and I just don't buy it. I don't believe John was that kind of person. Maybe later, in his later years, but when John was a disciple of Jesus Christ, walking back and forth between Galilee and Judea, I don't think he was a lovey-dovey kind of person. Thomas was cautious and not prone to make decisions quickly and wanted to see all the evidence. And Peter was impetuous and would fly off the handle and would be the first one to jump out of the boat and try to walk on the water. So he had a mix of personalities and different kinds of people, different occupations. But all of them made great sacrifices. In Matthew 4, in verse 19, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. They had obviously settled in their minds beforehand that when Jesus gave the word, they would leave everything behind. They would burn their former lives to ashes and they would follow Jesus. At one point where most of Jesus' disciples left him, he said to Peter, are you going to leave too? And we'll get to that. But Peter said, there's nowhere else to go. We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, his burden, and follow me. So Jesus continued throughout his ministry to offer discipleship to other people, but not everyone was able to make the sacrifice. In Matthew 8, verse 21, it says, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So not everyone was able to make the sacrifice. There was the example in Matthew 19 of the young rich man. Now behold, Matthew 19, verse 16. One came and said to him, "Good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, that is, but God." And so what he's saying to this man is, obviously, if you think I'm good and no one is good but God, you recognize that I am indeed God. That's what he's saying to the guy. But if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had very great possessions. So it was not possible for everyone that Jesus called to take advantage of that calling. Now, I want to take some time to talk about the two stages of the calling of the apostles. Jesus called a large number of people to be his disciples. We know that there were the 12, but we've just seen two examples where Jesus offered discipleship to other people who didn't take him up on that offer. There were many more than the 12. For instance, Luke 10 and verse 1. So that we have the 12 who were chosen to be apostles, but there were many, many more than that. It says in Luke 10, verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So there were many more than 12 disciples here. In this case, he sent 70 out. I don't think that means that there were only 70 total. There could have been more. He could have sent 70. It doesn't say, but there were at least 70. But after a period of more than a year, and I'll prove this to you, from the time Jesus began his ministry until he chose the 12, it was a period of more than 1 year. That we don't think of that, do we? We think, well, Jesus Christ began his ministry and he called all these guys, and right from the get-go after the marriage in Cana, he had 12 disciples who later became apostles. But that's not the way it happened. And I want to go through this and show you that it was a year. He marched around from Judea to Galilee for a year with these guys before he selected 12 of them to be apostles. The Passovers are a key to the chronology of how things happened. The first Passover of Jesus' ministry was after the wedding in Cana. So this is in John. You want to write these scriptures down now. And you'll be able to look at my documents, the spreadsheet, where I've got this information. I wanted to be able to switch over to the spreadsheet and show it to you because it's a better view than what I'm going to show you in the PowerPoint presentation. But if I do that, I don't know if I can get back to the PowerPoint presentation. So I may not do that. Maybe at the end I'll go and show it to you. John 2 and verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is after the wedding in Cana where he turned the water into wine. That was his first public miracle. He had the huge number of water pots that he turned into wine. You recall that because they ran out of wine at the wedding ceremony. And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now, this is important, verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this is right at the beginning of his ministry. It's after the first public miracle that he's done. The next thing that happens is it's the Passover, and he's going to Jerusalem. So remember that. This must be the Passover of 27 AD. Now, here's the second Passover. Turn over to Luke 6, please. Oh, I'm in trouble because I don't know what... Oh, yeah, it's Luke 6, verse 1. This is the second Passover, of Christ's ministry. So we looked at John, and now we're looking at Luke 6. Now it happened after the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, there's an odd construction in the Greek here, the second Sabbath after the first. This word in Greek, it's second after the first. I think it's something like deuteron proton, the second after the first. The second Sabbath after the first indicates a hierarchy in the rank of the Sabbaths. So there's something unusual in Luke 6 and verse 1 about the Sabbath in question, the Sabbath where the disciples went through the grain field threshing grain by hand. Now, they were hungry, they were just picking up handfuls of grain out of the field, which was lawful, and they were rubbing it between their hands, rub the husks off, and they were popping it in their mouths and eating it. There was nothing wrong with taking grain from someone's field in that way. So there is a hierarchy in the Sabbaths that are being discussed here. It means the second Sabbath of the first rank. So there are ranks of Sabbaths. There's an annual Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. And this is talking a Sabbath of the first rank, which is an annual Sabbath. Is anyone not with me? The Sabbaths being talked about here are Sabbaths of the first rank, annual Sabbaths. And this is the second of those annual Sabbaths. So because it's obviously a time where there are two Sabbaths in close proximity to each other, and it's a time when you can pick grain, ripening grain out of the fields, that means that this is the spring of the year, and this event occurred on the last day of unleavened bread. So this is the time of the second Passover during Jesus' ministry. The weekly Sabbath would be a Sabbath of the second rank, but this is the Sabbath of the first rank. So Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary says this: the second Sabbath after the first, an obscure expression occurring only here, generally understood to mean the first Sabbath after the second day of unleavened bread. The reasons cannot be stated here, nor is the opinion itself quite free from difficulty. But obviously, this is during the days of unleavened bread. The fact that the grain could be threshed by hand indicates that it was the spring of the year, and we've got two annual Sabbaths that are being talked about. So this must be the days of unleavened bread around the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. So that's Luke 6 and verse 1. Now, if we go down a few verses, we get to Luke 6 and verse 12. This is after the second Passover in Jesus' ministry. He's already been on the road with at least 70 men for a year. After the second Passover, Luke 6, 12. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountains to pray and continued in prayer all night to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them, from this group of disciples who were at least 70 men, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. And then it gives you the list: Simon, who he surnamed Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. See, Philip and Bartholomew are always mentioned together. It's like Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. So I think that's, again, that gets back to why I think Bartholomew is Nathaniel. Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So let's look at a chart, which I regret is not a little better than it is, but we can do something about that just to... Okay. This is from Fred Coulter's commentary, and what I did was I went through his commentary and I laid out all the scriptures in chronological order. I would like to be able to show you this on the spreadsheet. It's much easier to see, but I'm afraid I won't be able to get back to here if I do that. So these are all the, here are, can you see that? No. On the left are all the events. We get down to the last line that says, Jesus is tempted 40 days, and immediately after that is the Passover of 27 AD. So that's the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Here is the marriage in Cana. You see the line next to the bottom. That's the marriage in Cana. And immediately after the marriage in Cana was the Passover. So then we go to the next screen. And we have all these events to look at. And again, if you will take the spreadsheet, you can prove this to yourself. We go all the way down here to the Passover of 28, and we just talked about that in Luke 6. This would be Luke 6:1, the Passover of 28 A.D., and in verse 6 to 13 of Luke 6, no, I'm sorry, it's Luke 6:16, Jesus selects the 12. So you can see from these charts that it was at least a year after Jesus began his ministry. It was the second Passover, and it was after that second Passover that Jesus Christ selected the 12 apostles. And I think what we learn from this is that it takes time for God to know us completely. God didn't know Israel, although he knew about general proclivities. God didn't know exactly how Israel would react when he brought them out into the desert. If he had, perhaps he wouldn't have done so in the first place. In Exodus 16, verse 4, God says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven on you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So God tested Israel to see if they were going to obey his Sabbath day. And he tested them. He didn't know that they would not obey. He gave them a chance to show him that they were going to obey him. And he gave them chance after chance after chance. And they just did not respond the way apparently he expected them to respond. I think that God watches men to see if we will form a pattern of character and obedience. David said to God in Psalm 26, verse 2, he said, "Examine me, O God, and prove me, try me, test me, try my mind and my heart." So God does test us. God observes and watches us. I think the example of Abraham is very, very telling. You remember that God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Abraham started out to the mountain Moriah, where God had told him to go. In Genesis 22 and verse 9, it says they came to the place of which God had said had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I was thinking about this. It's a grisly thing to contemplate, sacrifice of one's own son. But there's Isaac stretched out on the wood, bound up, and Abraham has been told by God to sacrifice him. So if you're going to have to sacrifice your son, you want to do it as quickly and as painlessly as possible. How might you do it? He might have taken the knife. He might have planned to slice Isaac's neck in two places to let him bleed out as painlessly and quickly as possible. And perhaps God let him put that knife right up to Isaac's throat, right to his jugular vein. But But when he saw that Abraham was determined to do this, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And God let Abraham go right up to the brink, perhaps lay that knife right on his neck to see if Abraham was really going to go through with it. Because God doesn't know what we will do next. He has to test us. He has to try us. And I think that Jesus, for that year between those two Passovers, Jesus was carefully observing the 70 men in various conditions and circumstances, because God doesn't know automatically how we will respond in any circumstance, in any condition, and he observes us when the heat is on. He observes us when we are in trials. What actions will we choose? I don't think God knows in advance. God tested Abraham right up to the critical point before he knew how Abraham would respond. And I think Jesus Christ was observing his disciples. God needs to be sure how we will respond to our calling. When God appointed the 12, when Jesus appointed the 12, he prayed all night about it. It wasn't a slam dunk. He didn't know. He didn't know who he would call the next day. He spent the entire night in prayer with the Father before he made his decisions. God needs to be sure when he calls us, and he needed to be sure about the apostles, about the 12. Did they have the tenacity to endure? Will we be able to make the kind of sacrifices that are required of disciples? Will we be able to obey him? God has to consider, is this the right time for us to be called? He can call us later. Will our spiritual lives be successful if we are called right now in this age? Jesus observed his many disciples for more than a year before selecting the 12 who would be the apostles. And I believe that just as Jesus Christ studied these men, that the Father studies us before he draws us to Jesus Christ. In John 6, verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me, says Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God doesn't call us, draw us to Jesus Christ frivolously. I believe he studies us, and he spends a lot of time making these kinds of decisions. God is prudent. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, and I was studying Ephesians years ago, and this is the kind of thing that I would generally read over. But I was slowing down, I was analyzing every word of every verse, and I came on something that I had read a bazillion times and ignored. It says in Ephesians 1, 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." One thing about God, he is wise. That's two things, isn't it? He is wise and he is prudent. And the Father examines each one of us, and he knows our character in depth before he decides to call us in this age now rather than in the second resurrection. And we can be confident in God's careful consideration. If we have been called in this age, we have the ability to make it. Well, after a time, many of Jesus' disciples left. And it happened in the event talked about in John 6 and verse 55. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is not just the 12, this is the larger number, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Well, for the first century audience, this was clearly covenant terminology. The idea of cannibalism did not enter their minds as it does in ours. We know zero about covenants, but these people were very familiar with the idea of covenants. And they were already in a covenant, the covenant that God established with Abraham. And so a bunch of people left him. In verse 66, it says, "From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Well, these men left because they were in a covenant with Abraham. And the idea of forsaking the covenant of Abraham to make a covenant with Jesus Christ, that was just foreign to their thinking, and they couldn't get their minds around that. They were apparently not thinking about the promise of a new covenant. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. So this out of this greater number, a bunch left. But guess what? None of the 12 left. The 12 remained with him. So God had correctly chosen the 12. They were able to discern that Jesus had the keys, the key to eternal life. So the 12 stayed, and not everyone else left, as we'll see. There were some others who did not leave. The 12 stayed, plus some others. Because when Judas had to be replaced, there were still candidates, still witnesses, who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Now, Psalm 109 predicts the betrayal and the death of Judas. It says in Psalm 109 and verse 8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And that's what happened. Someone else took Judas' office. So, a replacement, it was necessary to find a replacement for Judas. And this is discussed in Acts 1, verse 19. It says, "It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem..." So that field is called in their language Akeldama. That's the, it was talking about Judas, the 30 pieces of silver being used to buy a field that became a cemetery, the field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms," and we just read it, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. It was a cemetery, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So in addition to the 12 disciples, when the others left, when the greater number of disciples left, besides the 12, there were still some others who didn't leave. And these guys were going to be the candidates to replace Judas. It was important, the number 12 was important. There had to be 12 disciples. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there had to be 12 people, there had to be 12 apostles managing the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Revelation 21, verse 9, it says, and it's talking about the new Jerusalem, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And that's talking in verse down in verse 12, it's talking about the city had a great wall, high wall, 12 gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had the 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there had to be, when Judas died, there had to be a replacement. There had to be 12 apostles to fit these 12 offices managing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there were two candidates in Acts 1 and verse 23. They proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So in addition to the 12, there were others who had not left, and out of this group of others, and we don't know how many there were, they nominated two guys, Barsabbas and Matthias. Matthias was chosen by lot. And it's interesting that this is before the giving of the Holy Spirit, and it's also the last time that any decision was made by lot. It just did not happen after that, presumably because we now have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about the 12 disciples and their nature and their character. They were ordinary people, and they were people with common faults and frailties and foibles. They had problems with ego and ambition, and this is talking about James and John. James, the fuzzy-wuzzy disciple that everybody thinks that was the disciple that was overflowing with love. Matthew 20, in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him, and he said, "What do you want?" She said, "Grant that these my two sons may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." Well, I'm sure they didn't even know what that was. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it was prepared by my Father." So it'll be interesting to see who those guys are. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.'" So this Jesus Christ is not giving the prescription to achieve greatness. He's saying, if you think this way, you're thinking like Gentiles, you need to go down to the bottom of the heap and be a servant, not with the expectation that you will rise up somehow. Because, he says, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus told the disciples that they were thinking like Gentiles. The kingdom of God is not for the promotion of men and the satisfaction of their egos. The kingdom of God is for the support of the entire world. Jesus came to serve and to support. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to be the top dog. I think it was Bill Jacobs that said, "Men claw their way to the top." And we see the example here of two men that were trying to claw their way to the top, whereas Jesus Christ clawed his way to the bottom. Jesus Christ came to be a servant, not to be the top dog. So they had a fiery temper and disposition when they went to Samaria and the city of the Samaritans, and Jesus was not received well there. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his fuzzy-wuzzy brother of love, said to Jesus, the example where Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. And here's the example I thought I was talking about. They had been expelled from not well received in a city of the Samaritans. James and John came to him and they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did." But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." So James and John had a bad spirit that day. They had the wrong orientation, the wrong approach. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So even bad-tempered, wrongly motivated people can be disciples of Jesus Christ and can repent. The disciples repeatedly were rebuked by Christ for hardness of heart and lack of faith. Matthew 8, verse 24. This is when they're in the boat. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. Whenever I read this, I'm reminded of being out in the Chesapeake Bay fishing one time. It was a bright day. Chesapeake Bay, the average depth is 20 feet. It's very shallow. When you have high winds running over a shallow body of water, what do you have? Big waves. The Sea of Galilee is probably a pretty shallow place, and if a strong wind comes up, you got big waves. And these are fishermen. These are fishermen in this boat. A great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now, I'm having trouble picturing this. The boat's violently jumping up and down on the waves, and The water's crashing into the boat, and maybe everybody is in the boat, and Jesus is asleep. I don't know, just difficult to visualize. The disciples came to him and awoke him, you know, shaking him by the shoulders and grabbing him by the elbows and jerking him up to his feet, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, you of little faith?" And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Christ upbraids, he chews out the disciples for lack of faith and for hardness of heart. He was merciful with sinners. He was merciful with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, but he was less patient when people had hardness of heart. That's hardness of heart, remember, that's spiritual stupidity, not being able to perceive things that are happening in the spiritual realm. That's hardness of heart. He was very impatient with people who had lacked faith or were hard of heart. Some of the disciples were disloyal. Well, they were all disloyal. At the end, all the disciples forsook him. Matthew 26 and verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. They all left him. They were all disloyal. But they grew out of weaknesses. They weren't chosen because they were perfect. They were chosen perhaps because God perceived that they could grow out of their imperfections, just like he chose us because he expected us to grow out of our weaknesses. They did grow, and they became great examples of faith and character for the entire church. They went from a period, from a state of abject fear, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to great courage. This scripture, Acts 4, and verse 2 talks about Peter and John being confronted by the Sanhedrin, the ones that they had fled away from just before the crucifixion. And this is an example of the power of the Holy Spirit transforming men from cowards to men of great power who confound the wise and the mighty. The Sanhedrin have now arrested Peter and John. And in verse 7 of Acts 4, it says, when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst. So if you've seen a layout of the Sanhedrin, there were two rows of chairs in a kind of an amphitheater. And so Peter and John would have been in the middle of this group of 70 men surrounded on both sides. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this?" They healed somebody. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man. By what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And here's the power of God's Spirit. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the men who had run away just weeks earlier, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And this made me think, on the way up here, I was thinking, well, this is an application, this is an example of 1 Corinthians 1:23, where it says, God has called the weak of the world to confound the wise and the mighty. And that's just exactly what happened. These men were converted out of timidity, out of fear, out of cowardice, to be very bold, to stand right in the face of the Sanhedrin and say, "This man was healed by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." That took guts. That took guts. So these 12 whom Jesus selected were sent out and made apostles. In Matthew 28, in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. And Jesus came, and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And an apostle is one who's sent out. A disciple is one who's in training, who's a student. But an apostle is someone who is sent out on a mission. And here is the mission. He says, go therefore. And this is what he told them to do. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. Amen. Now, because of their work in faith, we have wonderful examples of the transforming power of God's Spirit. The truth has been preserved for us because of their work. We have been made also disciples of Jesus Christ. We have been given the opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God because of their work and their faith. So we owe a great deal to these men who gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ.